Morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25 this morning. Do a quick bit of review and then we'll jump into Acts chapter 26. With any, I don't want to call it luck, but the goal today is to finish out, to really basically begin in Acts chapter 26 and finish it out today. A lot of this we've covered before, so I'm not going to go into a bunch of detail in some of it, but we will certainly talk about Paul's presentation here. All right, so up to this point, we've got Paul in Caesarea. He's been there for a couple of years. He had been put in prison, essentially, or under guard by Felix. Felix was recalled. Felix decides to leave him there. Festus comes in. Festus is in a political and religious mess, essentially, that he's got to try to figure out. And he's got a lot of things on his plate, Paul being one of them. Of course, Festus has the opportunity to visit Jerusalem. The chief priests come before him, and they're like, "You've got this guy. We want to try him according to our law. Please send him to us." And Festus is like, "No, he's going to stay in Caesarea. I'm going back there. We'll talk about it then. You can come up and present your case." Of course, one of the reasons that the Jews in Jerusalem wanted Paul to be sent from Caesarea to Jerusalem was so that they could kill him along the way, just like they had planned when he was going to be sent to Caesarea. So that ends up not happening. And then, of course, Festus has the opportunity to speak to King Herod Agrippa II about Paul's case, but he doesn't have all that much to write to the king. He doesn't really know what to say here. He's really not seeing anything that would require Paul's death as the Jews are requesting. So we talked a little bit about Herod Agrippa II and Festus' opportunity to speak with him, talked about some of the lineage there and the immorality that was pretty rampant amongst the Herods. Talked about Herod Agrippa II and Bernice, his wife for all intents and purposes, and how he was also her brother. So talked a little bit about that. Mentioned that Bernice was the sister to Drusilla, who was married to Felix, and some of the things that were going on there. And then Festus, of course, in the last portion of Acts chapter 25, verses 14 through 21-ish, he describes Paul's case to Agrippa, and then Agrippa wants to hear about Paul, and of course Festus then consents. Paul is then brought before Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus, and then prominent men of the city. Festus gives some introductory remarks in the last portion there of Acts chapter 25. And then Paul has the opportunity to begin speaking here in Acts chapter 26. So that's where we're going to pick it up today, in Acts chapter 26. I'm going to start here in verse 1. I'd like to get some context out, so we'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 23. And then we'll circle back around and make some comments. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand up on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So, this is basically all of what Paul had been able to say before King Agrippa II, at least all that Luke had recorded for us. Let's go ahead and start back at the beginning here and look at some of introductory remarks. Paul, and he starts out here in verse 1, Agrippa gives Paul the opportunity to speak for himself. And it says that, as we talked about before, basically if you were before the court, you had the opportunity to speak. You were given that privilege as a Roman citizen. Herod extends that to Paul. And then Paul extends his hand and starts to speak. Now, you don't think that's a big deal, except it's a way of engaging the audience, for one thing, but it's also a reminder of the fact that he was still a prisoner, and he was chained to a guard. So he didn't have the use of both hands. I mean, you know, he's chained to another guy, unless he wants to play, you know, puppets with the other guy. He's got basically one hand he can use to be able to speak. But as Paul begins his defense here, it would not just be for himself, but ultimately for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This word defense here is the Greek word, or it's a form of the Greek word apologia, from which we get the word apologetics and also apology. But it's basically just to make a defense for his particular position. So Paul directly addresses Herod Agrippa II. So this carries a peculiar force on the one so addressed. Right, John? So if I were to say, Super Dave, tell me something about yourself. Or if I were to make a point and say, Right, Caleb? It gets your attention. And it has a particular force on the one being addressed. So Paul is addressing Herod Agrippa II directly, and he is very happy to be doing so because Agrippa, even though he is the judge in this particular case, or at least he's one in authority and in power, Paul acknowledges that, but Paul's confidence came from the Lord. I mean, he doesn't worry that he's speaking before Agrippa II, or whoever it is that he's speaking before, because his confidence comes from the Lord, and they were the ones that were truly on trial before the one judge and lawgiver. So Paul has some confidence when he is approaching and giving his defense here. One of the reasons that Paul was happy to be able to speak before Agrippa was because he was certainly more of an expert of the Jewish customs and questions than Festus was. Festus had a pretty good understanding, of course, but Herod Agrippa II, remember his lineage, he knew much more about the Jewish customs and traditions. His knowledge of the disagreements between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, specifically on the aspects of the resurrection and the expectation of both parties of a Messiah, would be useful in Paul's defense. So remember, if we go, you look back here a little bit, let's go all the way back over to Acts chapter 22. So remember Paul's defense before the Jews. And his point was that he was doing what the Lord had asked him to do, right? If you go back, if you remember our conversation on this, not a lot in my, sorry, Jennifer, this isn't in my notes, but if you remember the conversation that he had with them, they were okay with what he was saying until about verse 21, remember? He said, "Go, for I will send you a far away to the Gentiles." And they listened up to this point, up to this statement, and they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow," right? So that's what really got him angry. And then Paul ends up going before the council. In chapter 23, verse 6, Paul says, "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" So Paul really pinpoints the issue between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Herod Agrippa II would have been well aware of a lot of those differences. Agrippa, from what we can see in history, is that Agrippa was aligned more with the Sadducees, and he had appointed, and part of the reason we know this is because he had appointed high priests of the Sadducees. Okay? So Acts chapter 23, verse 8, Luke gives us a really succinct explanation of the difference between the two sects. So Acts chapter 23, verse 8, he says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So that really is a very succinct explanation of the difference between the two. If you kind of step back from just that particular verse and you look at the Sadducees and the Pharisees from a little wider perspective, one of the things that you see is that the Sadducees were primarily elitists. They were those in the upper echelons of wealth and power. They were interested in maintaining the priestly caste system because it gave them power. They were largely secular in their beliefs in that they did not believe in resurrection, angels, demons, or an afterlife. And the Sadducees were more willing to incorporate Hellenistic or Greek philosophy and traditions into their beliefs. Methodists is what comes to my mind. There's a system. They're more willing to take in the philosophy of the current day. They're more willing to bend to the wills of the current culture. That's what comes to my mind. Now, I know it's not a one-to-one comparison, but that's what comes to my mind. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were laymen who better represented the common man. They adhered to the Tanakh. Anybody know what the Tanakh is? It's the Old Testament. So we use the term Old Testament. The proper Jewish term for it is the Tanakh. So anyway, the Pharisees, they adhered to the Tanakh, and they believed in a resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels. They believed in spirits. And they rejected the Hellenization of Jewish culture. So if you will, you have a very liberal aspect in the Sadducees and a very conservative aspect in the Pharisees. And the big divisional issue was basically the afterlife, that there was a spirit world. And I'll be with you in just a second, Mr. Toole. So Paul, in Acts chapter 23 or 22, when he says, I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead, he pinpoints the issue. And this is something that is going to come up, obviously, as Paul continues to speak. And he knows that Herod Agrippa II knows about this particular issue. Mr. Toole has a comment.
Yeah, I was filling in for one of the Sunday school classes when you went through Acts 23. So I've been thinking about this for a while, but I always wondered, why did the Sadducees hold that belief? Why did they lack a belief in these things? And I found out it was because the Sadducees of the Tanakh only recognized the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so because they only recognized those as God's teaching, they said, when we look at those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, we don't see a resurrection or angels or an afterlife. Whereas the Pharisees gonna, you know, rely on Moses, or, you know, Moses, right? And Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so they're going to read those texts and be like, well, there's plenty of talk of the Spirit. And so that's why they held those beliefs and why it was different. But that made me dig further and think, okay, well, where's the reference? Are there references? Because Jesus gets on the Sadducees about this, okay, when they come to him and say, and test him and say, you know, if man has a wife and has children and, or, you know, doesn't have children and dies and then brother marries them, you know, who gets him in heaven? He says he'll be like angels in right, in the afterlife. So he covers angels and the resurrection, mm-hmm. right? Because Jesus also understood that the Sadducees didn't believe those things. Well, they have their belief because they say it's not in the law, but it is. And so if you read Genesis, Abraham's trying to find a wife for his boy, right? And a part of the message he sends with the servant, because, you know, the servant's like, well, okay, well, what if she doesn't want to come, right? The message that he takes to the servant is the Lord God will give you and your descendants this land, and an angel of the Lord will go on before you. Okay, so there's the angel reference in Genesis. And then the resurrection reference is a little more hidden, but it's very commonly taught that Abraham was willing to offer up that same boy, Isaac, because God was going to give him back to him. Yep. So there's a reference to the resurrection, and the Sadducees just missed it.
Yep. And actually, we'll cover a couple of verses that that deal with that from the Pharisaical perspective as well, to help provide evidence for that. So thank you for that, bringing that up.
I wanted to catch you before you went all to the front. I would add too that in Jesus' time, they may have done that, what Nolan's talking about, but specifically the deportation from Babylon created the Talmudic system of law that we're enjoying now. In other words, law based on precedence, or if you're a Jew, it's okay if you sin like this in Talmud to keep you from the real sin. I mean, they teach that kind of nonsense. But more importantly, I think in Paul's dissertation, he kind of nails it on the head about the domain of darkness and light. And it really has to do with authority, who's in charge. And so Christianity, in its purest sense, is not a moneymaker, okay? I mean, the old Jewish system and even the Roman Catholic Church and to some degree the Mormonism, they're all moneymakers because there's a separation of priests and laymen. And so, and they even incorporate reincarnation. That's why you stay in a ward and don't get to go to the temple because you're not rehabilitated yet. So, and I learned that from, I never knew that except, you know, talking with Mormons, trying to get them to see things. But the thing that's upon us now is still stemming from this lesson of history that you're going through on authority. And why it's important today, particularly, is what's coming up is whether or not you own your body. And so if you don't have quote-unquote property rights, and you can kind of see this progression going through, that if you don't own your body, then that means that you don't have a right to put in or take out of it. And so that's the argument that's coming up with these mandates. And so we got to be mindful that property rights is one of the planks in the Communist Manifesto that they want to do away with, except if you're an animal that's better than another animal. So what I'm trying to communicate here in our day and age, that we might be right back where Paul was in the first century, coming up against this authority that you're describing up front, and that's going to be an opportunity for a testimony for the hope that lies within us. But however, we've got to learn that the projection from the, or the orchestration, I should say, from the media or visually or the chatter that they're creating online and offline and amongst ourselves is designed to take away our understanding of who's in charge. And it comes right down to the Christian school. If you're homeschooling, you got to face a choice whether you're going to sign up with School District 2 or get an exemption. And you say, well, who's granting me the exemption? Why do I need someone to confer upon me a piece of paper that I'm exempt? Well, it's because of taxes, which also dovetails into the property. So if you're a permanent renter and you have to pay tribute always, you are enslaved to these people that have put themselves in charge. And thank you very much. I did know about Drusilla last week. But the nepotism in the governing body is even evidenced here that you've revealed, which just blows me away, again, that we have everything that we need to life and godliness right between these pages. And I just want to thank you for that.
You're welcome. Thanks for bringing that out, too. And I think I've mentioned this to other folks, and I guess the realization isn't earth-shattering, but to me, it was poignant in that, you know, the first century church, what did they face to winnow the church, to find the true believers? They faced a lot of very physical persecution. I mean, Paul describes some of it here. Well, what do we face today? I mean, I haven't had anybody bust down my door because I'm a Christian. It's false doctrine. False doctrine is what winnows the church. You know, you're either going to believe what the scripture says or you're not. And I think that's what the church has faced today. I think that's what the true church faces today is the battle to adhere to the doctrine of God and not the teachings of man. But that's a whole nother class and a whole nother message. All right, so Pharisees and the Sadducees, two competing power structures there within Jerusalem, and Paul is happy to be able to speak before Agrippa because Agrippa understands, at least at the basic level, the difference between the two. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail about where Paul goes through and describes his early life and so on and so forth. We've already covered that in a couple of classes. I'm not going to go through that in a whole bunch of detail. If there's anything you want to add to that, please feel free. But we've covered it, I think, pretty well, so I'm not going to go back through that. But Paul reviews his early life and the real reason that he's on trial here, verses 4 through 8. He refers to the time in as a child in Jerusalem or in his youth in Jerusalem, which everybody knew. He refers to that time when he first came to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel. He makes several different accounts of this. One is in Galatians chapter 1. The other one is in Philippians chapter 3. But he makes basically the same comments that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was strict in his belief system, and he knew very well what the scriptures had to say, what the Old Testament had to say. He talks about, I appreciate this, verse 5, he says, let me back up for just a second and remind you who it is that he is speaking to. He's speaking to King Agrippa II, Bernice, and of course, Drusilla, and Festus, but also those who were making accusations against him. So do you remember who those people were? They were the chief priests. Those were the men, those were the people from the council. These are the ones who were in power in Jerusalem who had originally tried to get him killed in the first place. So these same people came back up, and they're presenting their case against him. So he says in verse 5, since they, speaking of the Jews in general, have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of their religion, of our religion. Do you think they were willing to testify to Paul's dedication to the strictest sect of their religion? No. Did you notice something else when I read through this? A couple of times Paul, he says, the chief priests. I went out with the authority and the knowledge of the chief priests. If they're willing to testify, who's he talking to? The chief priests. He's without being really in their face, he's being in their face. Like, these guys know very well what I believed. These guys know very well what I did, because I did it under their authority. I did it with their encouragement. So, his hope here, I think, is to not only bring to mind and to remind Herod Agrippa II that these guys were complicit in what Paul had done initially, but I also think it was for the opportunity to help undermine their authority, to show their hypocrisy. So, if he had been brought up and taught under the celebrated teacher Gamaliel, and if they were to admit that, it would bring a lot of weight to Paul's own defense. Okay? But, of course, they weren't willing to do that. They weren't willing to say, oh, yeah, of course, Gamaliel taught this guy. We, you know, supported him for a long time until we didn't. But they weren't willing to do that. At least there's no mention of that, and I appreciate how Paul brought that out. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 6, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The hope of is the resurrection of the dead. It's a promise that all Jews should hope to attain, and that's what Paul was working on. He's not on trial for any real crime committed against Rome or against the law. The Pharisees, they had lost their star enforcer. I mean, Paul was zealous. You look in Galatians and you look in Philippians, you look in the book of Acts, obviously. Paul was zealous for what he believed. I mean, he describes it here. He was putting men and women in prison and casting his vote against them. He was, for the Jews, he was their star. He was their enforcer. And the Pharisees lost him because of his conversion. Now, I'll be with you in just a second. And of course, the Sadducees, on the other side of this, presently, they saw his zeal for the Lord and for the gospel as a threat to their own power. And it was for his steadfast proclamation of Jesus' resurrection and what it meant, that's why he was on trial. He wasn't willing to back down because he knew what was true. He knew what the scriptures had to say. He knew what the Tanakh talked about. He knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of those things. And so that very promise that was made throughout the Tanakh to the 12 tribes and to the world was what he was on trial for, and he was pointing that out. Rain?
Yeah, you and I talked about this a little bit after class, but you made one good point right here regarding Paul subtly exposing their hypocrisy. But I think before Paul could expose their hypocrisy, he had to admit his ignorance under that zeal, because he got that authority from the very people who were now accusing him. Mm-hmm. And as we talked about in Acts chapter 19, it's verse 15, or John 19, 15, the scribes and the Pharisees before Pilate had conceded that they don't have any other king. Jesus isn't our king. The only king we got is Caesar. So, and Paul knew his Roman history, he knew the Roman law, mm-hmm. and he used that many times to get himself out of trouble and to get him before where he initially appealed. Why would he do that? Mm-hmm. That preserved the proclamation of the gospel through his imprisonment to all these different churches.
Yeah.
So, but, you know, and so he admits his ignorance in 1 Timothy in verse 13, 1 Timothy 1:13. Mm-hmm. And I think it's very important. I don't know, would you want to respond on that?
No, I think the point being that, why don't you go ahead and read the verse?
Yeah, let me see. I want to move that back just a little bit.
Nope.
Okay. So Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Let me see, did I miss that? Sorry. Yes, okay, my apologies. I got to go back up to verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he's considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Mm-hmm. He'd likely already heard this message about Jesus Christ.
Yeah. it would be tough to be somebody living in Jerusalem, deep in the political and religious system, and not know about Jesus for the next 30 years. So, well, obviously, Paul didn't wait that long, but point being, yes, you probably heard the message before. I don't think we're going to get through chapter 26.
And the thing, too, you know, King Agrippa, with his background, would surely have known about Paul and his zeal for the Lord, his ignorance, before he became a Christian.
Yeah.
You know, so for Paul would be happy then to appeal to King Agrippa, just knowing that he knows what has transpired.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think much like Jesus, Paul, I think, was a bit of a curiosity to those in power. Like, you're really not playing here. You really do believe what you're saying. So I think you can kind of see that with the discussions that Paul has with these rulers, that they're like, they keep coming to him and talking to him, and they want to hear more from him. And I mean, even here, they're like, huh, this is interesting, you know. And we'll see. Of course, we know what Festus and Agrippa's responses are. We're not going to get to those today. But the point being that, yeah, they knew who Paul was to a certain extent, and they wanted to hear it from his own mouth. All right. So Paul here, let's go back, Acts chapter 26 here. Verse 8, he says, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" Now, if you look at that, in the New American Standard, the word "people" is italicized. That means that it was added to further our understanding of the words that was used, that word that was used. So when he says "you," he doesn't mean specifically Agrippa the Second. Agrippa is included in that. He basically is saying all y'all. Why are all of you not understanding this? That's why the translators add the word "people." Mr. Toole had touched on this. I actually added some great references there that I didn't get or I didn't write down, but he's surprised at both sides' unwillingness to believe in the resurrection. I mean, the Old Testament is replete with references to bodily resurrection. There's, whether they're direct or indirect. Just to give you a couple examples, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." How about Job, chapter 19? Verses 25 and 26. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Daniel chapter 12. And these are just a few examples, guys. There's a lot of them. I just kind of picked a few that I had normally kind of come to my mind. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." This is one of my favorite references to resurrection, and I appreciate God's recording this for us. 2 Kings chapter 13 kind of shows a little bit of God's sense of humor. Maybe I'm a bit morbid, but I think it's funny. So, I'm not going to go into any of the history here, but just 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. "Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." Imagine the surprise in that guy's face. Whoa! And all of them standing around going, "Wait a minute. I mean, references to the resurrection are throughout the Old Testament. Mr. Toole brought out the ones from Genesis. That's fantastic. The reality is that these guys had no reason to not believe in the resurrection. And this is what Paul makes the statement for in chapter 26, verse 8. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? And remember, there were some very public miracles that had performed by a guy named Jesus. And most of these guys had either probably been present or at least had heard about it from firsthand accounts. What about John chapter 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus? If you go through that, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's John chapter 11, verses 1 through 53. But if you look in verses 8, 16, 19, 31, and 45 through 53, those in authority knew what was going on. There were Jews who probably had seats in the council who were present when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. Some of them believed. A lot of them didn't. A lot of them went back to report to the chief priests. And then what did the chief priests do? They acknowledged what Jesus had done and was doing, and then they decided to kill him, try to kill him. These guys knew that the resurrection of the dead was a real thing. How about Matthew chapter 27? We'll just go there real quickly. And again, we could talk about a lot of examples here that these guys would have known about, but just a few for your cogitation. So Matthew chapter 27, this is, of course, as Jesus dies here, verse 52. Let's start in verse 45 for context. So Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Stop for just a second. Do you think the chief priests would have known about this event? I mean, we've talked about this before in other classes, but the veil of the temple was it wasn't like your shower curtain. It was huge. It was thick. It was heavy. It was very strong. And it ripped from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. That in and of itself is an interesting miracle. Top to bottom. They would have known about it. But they also probably would have known. Rest of verse 51 there. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Did these guys have any reason to say that the resurrection of the dead was impossible? No. That's why Paul says blows my mind that you guys can't believe in this. Okay? You know, as I mentioned, it's reasonable to assume that a lot of them would have seen this. The chief priests and all those around Jerusalem had ample evidence to believe in the resurrection, yet their stubborn hearts prevented them from seeing the truth. They didn't want the status quo to change. And I think this is a great place to end for today because we're a little bit over time. But the reality is that you'll present the gospel to people and they like the status quo and they don't want the status quo to change. And they're going to reject what they see. They're going to reject the truth of the scripture. They're going to reject logic for the sake of their own hearts. Okay? Any closing comments? We're over time if they're brief. All right. Thank you for your time and attention.